Our scripture passage for today comes from the book of Romans. I have listed that we're going to read starting in verse 11. We're actually going to start in verse 8, just so we can have a little more context to our reading. Hear now the word of God. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts today. Let's pray. Father, would you give us your spirit today, the one who can open hearts and soften our hard hearts and wills, and make us to treasure your word more than even life itself. Would you impart that love to us today through the preaching of your word? Would you grant us the help of Jesus Christ? We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Generally, when October 31st rolls around, we make sure to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, or in our case, the next week after. But we sort of remember October 31st as sort of Reformation Day, 1517. This is the moment when Luther posts his 95 Theses against the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church on the Wittenberg church door. And when that happened, what it did was it sent shockwaves through Germany. And then we often don't think about what happens next after that. But what actually happens after that is a few months after October of 1517, Luther goes to Heidelberg, Germany for what's called the Heidelberg Disputation. And disputation is just a fancy way of saying it's a conversation that they have. And they have this conversation as part of the Augustinian order, where Luther debates with his fellow monks about the subject of the gospel. And in the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther makes a statement. And I found myself resonating with it as I was thinking about today's message. And this is what Luther said. He said, "He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ." Right? He is not righteous who does much. It is he who believes much. And so, in other words, Luther is saying the gospel is about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ does for sinners. It is not a message about what sinners like you and I can do for ourselves. And then he makes this point, and it's one I think that's really important for our text today. He says, the law says do this, and it is never done. Grace says believe in this, and everything is already done. Which is a tremendous difference. And that's what, you know, at the very end of our passage, what does he say? You are not under law, but under grace. And Luther says, yes, the law says do this and it's never done. Grace says believe this and everything is already done. So for sinners like you and me, our only hope is in experiencing this truth. The law is about what we do and what we have done and what we've not done. The gospel is about what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. And God has been using Paul in the last few weeks as we've been working our way through Romans. He's been telling us what has been done for us in Christ. And so last week, even Paul was telling us why we can't continue in sin any longer. But up through verse 10, he was still giving us a lot of objective truths that the Christian life is meant to be built upon. He's giving us all these indicatives, things that are indicating something. They're telling us something about God, telling us something about ourselves. And so Paul was showing us who it is whom we're united to. That's Jesus. He was showing us who he died, who we died with. That's Jesus. And then here's what God did with our sin, right? He crucified it. All of these things are indicatives of the gospel. But now it's like Paul is saying, okay, I've been making the argument for why the gospel doesn't mean we should continue in sin. And it starts with God in Christ and what he's done for sinners. The gospel is built on these things, but we were supposed to be getting to this practical conclusion. Why shouldn't we continue in sin? And so this week, Paul gets very direct, he gets very practical, and he makes this specific application from all the indicatives he's been giving to us so far, not just in Romans, but even just here in Romans chapter 6. And so because we have been crucified with Christ, because we have been united to Jesus by faith, what does that mean when it comes to sin in practical daily terms? In our daily battle, in our daily life, what does that mean? And here it is. Paul gives us four consequences of the gospel that are related to our daily gospel walk. First is how to think of yourself. Second is how to control yourself. Third is how to present yourself. And fourth and finally, who governs yourself? Now, all of these things are, they're not only important for why we shouldn't continue in sin, but they also do something else that I think meets us in the modern moment we live in right now. It pushes back on this very modern idea that to really be authentic, you have to make yourself, you have to define yourself, you have to give yourself identity, you have to give yourself purpose. And if you don't do those things, if your identity doesn't come from you, if it comes from somebody else telling you who you are, then it's not authentic and it's not real and it's not genuine. And what Paul is giving us here today is the opposite of that. And so what I hope you see at once is something to help you in your daily walk, but especially an answer to the question of who on earth am I? Who am I meant to be? How am I meant to live? What is it that defines me? Am I supposed to define myself? And really, I think this passage pushes back on all of that, and it gives us hope, I think, for who we really are. So let's just go to the first point here. Paul tells us how the gospel tells us to think of ourselves. So he starts in verse 11 here by telling us, how do we think about ourselves? And I mentioned this just a moment ago. This pushes towards the question of who are you? The question of identity, right? The question of who makes us who we are? Who is it that we're meant to be? Is a very pressing one in the modern moment right now. Carl Truman was writing the foreword to a book that I was reading recently, and he does this really good job of laying out what the unique modern dilemma is. I think this is one that probably wasn't an issue during the Reformation. It certainly wasn't an issue during the early church, but it is an issue for us today. And here's how Truman lays out the problem. He uses a little bit of sociological, philosophical language, so hang with me. I'll give you a human interpretation afterwards, but he says this. Truman says, in times past, a relative static social order and comparatively stable institutions, for example, nation, church, and family, meant that personal identity was something we were given, something over which we had little or no choice. But in a world of flux and change, such that which we now inhabit, such solid external markers of identity no longer provide us with the framework for understanding ourselves. At the same time, and perhaps in part as a response to this, the question of identity has been further complicated by the prioritizing of feelings and psychology as determinative of who we are. To the question, who are you? There now seems for so many people no easy or straightforward answer. You ask somebody today, who are you? They may not have much of an answer. And Truman is saying this, really, he's fundamentally getting at this. Apart from God and apart from those stable institutions like the nation, like the church, like the family, without those things, people face the loss of those things that used to tell us who we are. And what it does is it creates this incredible pressure to create ourselves, to give ourselves identity, to sort of say, who am I? And then we sort of look within. I've been reading kind of an embarrassing book. I usually read like highfalutin stuff, stuff that I can brag about. I'm going to give you one that I don't really want to brag about. Matthew McConaughey has a book. And I just thought, I want to listen to the audiobook because I just want to listen to him do his Texas drawl all the way through the whole book, you know? And then just once I want to hear him say, oh, all right, you know? And so I'm listening to this book, and it is just the most modernistic sense of self kind of book. I'm on my walk, and I'm listening to this audiobook, and he's like, we need to find the divine within ourselves, you know? And I think to myself, and this is actually what he says in the book. He says, this is what I think prayer is. I think prayer is when we look within ourselves and find out who we really are. And there is a sense in which prayer tells us who we really are, right? Because if we don't do it, we find out that we're somebody who doesn't need God. We think we're sufficient in ourselves, right? Prayer tells us something about ourselves. But the idea that the point of prayer is to know yourself even more and go deeper into who you are was the complete opposite of what Paul is telling us, because Paul is telling us who we are is given to us by the Creator, not by us and our own psychology and our own disposition. The further we go into here, the further we go into a nightmare. What we need is the one who is great and glorious and powerful to be the one to tell us who we are and to tell us what our meaning is and what our purpose is. And that's very different from people in the 20th century right now, 21st century. I'm old. I was born in the 20th century. The kids like to say that now to make us feel really old. So I'm one of the olds now. I was born in the 20th century. Just like Jean-Paul Sartre, who once described what he called nausea. And I don't know if you're familiar with Sartre, you probably heard this term before, but when he talked about nausea, he talked about this dizziness that comes when you realize we have too much freedom. We have too much freedom. We have this pressure that we're supposed to decide who we are, and we decide who we are as modern people based on our sexual desires, based on our job, based on our politics, based on our hobbies, based on our passions. All of these things are possible building blocks for the self, for the modern person. And Sartre said, here's what you get when you live that way. You get this incredible dizziness. Now, because he's Sartre, he doesn't have a solution. He just says, I'm very unhappy. But if there's nothing outside of yourself that's going to tell you who you are, well, that radical freedom, Sartre says, makes a person have nausea. And if you've ever tried to invent yourself out of nothing, you may have a taste for what that means. Just trying to do that, though, is not liberating. It's crushing. It's too much pressure. Who could possibly give themselves meaning such that you can wake up every morning and say, this is what I live for? Anything you pick, if it isn't God, is finite, it's limited, you can lose it, right? And here is the good news. The good news is God hasn't left us spinning in that nausea. He has not left us unanchored. Our God created us. He made us. He defines us. He's the one who anchors us. He's the one who gives us purpose. He's the one who gives us meaning. He's the one who gives us identity. And he does it by telling us who we are. We are human beings made in his image, created to glorify him. In just that one sentence, it's telling us who we are, where we're going, what we're meant to be, what we're meant to do, and what we're meant to live for. In other words, I literally just told you the meaning of life. Believing this is a remedy to the nausea that Sartre is talking about. And when we come to Christ, here's what God does. He speaks another clear word over our identity. How should we think of ourselves? How should we consider ourselves? Who are we? And especially in light of this desire that we have to sin. He says in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So he does want us to think about ourselves. He does want us to think of ourselves. Who are we, right? That's a biblical question to ask. But in God's world, you see, there's no pressure of inventing yourself. There's no burden pressing in on you. No pressure to give yourself meaning or decide who you are from scratch. Why? Because God has declared it. You are his creation. You are dead to sin, and you are alive to him through his son. So he's giving us that clear direction that I think we're dying for. Modern people are dying for this. They don't like what it is sometimes. They don't like what it is, but this is what they're looking for. Now, I want to mention some implications from all of this. And the first one is this: identity is received, it's not invented. Identity is received, it's not invented. So we need the one who made us. And we need the one who gave us life and who put his mark on us. We need him to tell us who we are. What we mean. What our value is. None of us has the ability to give ourselves meaning and purpose and direction or a reason for existence that can weather every storm that comes our way. And here Paul is telling us we have an identity and it's from God. And the identity is in Christ. We are alive to God. When Calvin was talking about this verse, he said, Paul is telling us that we have a new status, but we also have a new direction. We have a new status, but we also have a new direction, because he says now we don't live for ourselves. And that is a change of direction. That's a change of direction. We don't define ourselves. We don't worship ourselves. Our life is now built around the Creator and the Redeemer. And we share in the resurrection life of Jesus now. So we have direction. We have growth. We have progress. And we have a goal. We have something to live for. The Christian has no reason to experience the nausea that Sartre experienced. And that's because of this first point. Identity is received. It's not invented. When you believe that it's invented, you have an incredible pressure on you that you can never actually satisfy. And if it's given to us, if it's received, then it's a matter of listening to the Creator. Now, there's a second implication from what Paul says here, and it's this. The ground of our identity is found in our union with Christ. If you want to know who you are, meditate deeply on your union with Christ. Because here's what we have now. We have a self that is inseparable from Jesus and inseparable from his death and inseparable from his resurrection. So if you know Jesus as a Christian, you are knowing yourself better, which is an odd thing to say. But if you know Jesus, you'll know yourself. Think of the stability that comes from that. Christ's work is finished, and that means your identity is secure. You do not bear the crushing pressure of self-invention, and get this, you can't lose it. So the person you are on day one of your faith in Jesus Christ is the same answer as the person you are on the day you die and close your eyes for the last time, and is the same person that you are when you awake in glory. All right, so the answer to so many of these modern anxieties is actually found here. And what this means is something important for parents, if I could just give a little bit of a parental application here. It is our job to teach our children what their identity is in God and in Christ. It's our duty to do that for our children. There are a lot of parents who create needless anxiety for their children by asking them questions like, "Who do you think you are, honey? Who do you want to be?" And those might seem like really harmless questions, but think about it. Adults can barely answer those kinds of questions. I am 43, and if someone came to me and made me decide who I am, making up an answer, I could not give an answer, right? So there's no adult that can handle the pressure of self-creation. What on earth makes us think that little children are even more equipped to understand or figure themselves out? As if meaning can be found within our own hearts. It can't be. We had someone close to us once say, "We're Christians, but we're not going to take our kids to church. We're not going to brainwash them about what they should believe. Our children are actually very wise, and they need to decide for themselves what is true." And I just go, "No, no, no. You might as well send your children unarmed into the wilderness without a compass or clothes on their back." Right? Because when you parent this way and you say, "Hey, my child is going to figure everything out on their own. Children are very wise." Here's what happens. You're throwing them to the wolves. Someone out there will take your job. Someone out there will parent for you. Someone out there will catechize your children if you won't. children will be taught, and it is an insane proposition for parents to say, I won't do it. If I do it, it's brainwashing. If the world does it, well, my kids are just maturing. Parents, love your children enough to teach them the gospel, to bring them to church, to pray for them, to read scripture with them, to tell them what their life is about. Do not throw them to the wolves. Now, I just spoke to the parents. I want to speak to the kids. Parenting is really hard, and I hope that someday you get to experience that. But if you are a son or a daughter, let me ask you to help your family with something. Help your parents by being excited to learn, by being excited to be equipped to be a part of this world, by being eager and willing each week to come to church with your parents, to be excited to go to school, especially if you're at a godly place where they're teaching you good things, they're teaching you who the Lord is. Because whether you always feel it or not, when you come to church, you're not just worshiping, you're not just meeting with God, you're not just meeting with his people, but you're also being taught who you are by God, and you're being taught what you were created for. And if you're an adult, you need this too, but if you're a kid, you need that. You need God to be showing you who are you really. And listen, lots and lots of parents do not love their children enough to do this for them. And so kids, if you have parents who go to the effort each week of bringing you here, just know you have parents that really, really love you and really, really care about you. And it would be easier not to bring you. And if they're doing it and they're going to the effort of it, it's a show of love. It shows you how much your parents love you. And so encourage your parents. So if you're kids, encourage your parents. Don't be difficult about coming to church. Help your parents out even. And I might even ask you to thank them for loving you enough to bring you to worship. I don't know how many times the kids in this room actually tell their parents, thank you for taking me to church. But it really would encourage your parents to do that. I think there are a lot of the children in this world who don't have that. They really are in the wilderness. They really are in need of direction. The most important and fundamental question about our children's identity has already been answered by God. Our task is to teach them who God says they are. Our task is not to throw them out to the wolves so they can figure out all of their life and invite them into the open-ended freedom of Sartre's nausea. We do not need to do that to our children. Modern people are already doing that to their children, and we're seeing the fruits of that. But for all of us, whether we are adults or children, there is no more important way to understand ourselves than to know God and immerse ourselves in his word and to pray to God saying, you tell me who I am, God. You tell me who I am. God has already told us how to think about ourselves. We're his creatures. We're created for his glory in Christ. We are those who are called to think of ourselves as dead to sin. Okay, that takes us to our second point, though. Paul tells us how the gospel tells us to control ourselves. So you look at verse 12, and Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Notice the movement of Paul, how Paul encourages us here, right? So before he said, consider yourselves dead to sin. In other words, he's saying, first, we know who we really are and we meditate on that. And then he says, because of who you really are, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin boss you around. Don't let sin rule your heart. Just because you have a desire for something, just because your sinful self wants something, doesn't mean you're obligated to do what it says. Also a very counter to the modern mindset, right? The modern mindset says, if you want something, A, that must be who you are, but B, yes, say yes to it. There is no saying no to the self in the modern conception, right? Paul uses this word mortal bodies here. Now, he could have just said bodies, but he says mortal bodies. I think what he's doing here is he is reminding us the only reason our body is mortal is because of sin. Right? When he says mortal body, he's reminding us of our sin. Because sin is not your friend. That sin, that desire for what is forbidden by God, that thing that's within you, it is a source of pain. It's a source of suffering. It's the reason we die. So no, don't trust sin. Don't trust your desires. Don't let it reign. Don't make peace with it, right? You would not let a convicted serial killer watch your kitchen knife even for a minute, right? I mean, even if he's out now, you still would be like, hey, I'm going to put away the knives when this guy comes over, right? And this for the same reason, you should not let sin reign. Happiness is not going to follow. Think of how Paul talks here. He's very active. In a lot of ways, Paul's really showing us, isn't he, that the gospel is not contrary to effort. It's not contrary to exertion. It's not contrary to efforts to resist and avoid sin. He is showing us that we have a very active role to play in fighting our own sin. Augustine says it this way. He says, we must engage in a constant daily struggle not to obey those desires which are forbidden or improper. I mean, I think that a lot of us, we want that silver bullet against sin, that thing that we can do. And if we do it this one time, then the battle's over and we get to stop fighting. And yet here's Augustine and he says, we must engage in a constant daily struggle not to obey those desires which are forbidden. In other words, every single one of us see within ourselves thoughts, desires, efforts for things that we know we should not have, things that God has told us are not yours, and God has told us good things to do that we have an urge not to do them, right? And so Augustine's saying, we've got to engage in constant daily struggle. We don't want to hear that. What we want to hear is there's a thing that if you do it, you will not have a daily struggle anymore. And Augustine's saying, that's the rest of your life. That is the rest of your life, constant daily struggle. Believers really need to be encouraged that a gospel resting and receiving in Jesus Christ is also compatible with efforts to fight against sin. We need to know that those things fit together, that they are actually not against each other, that if you do the one, you're not saying no to the gospel, right? This fighting against sin is a part of our new nature now. Before, there was no battle against sin in our hearts. Before we came to Jesus Christ, there was no battle against sin. It was just sin. It was just what we wanted to do. Now that there's a conflict within our hearts, it's a sign of life. It's actually a sign that the Spirit is there, whereas he may not have been before. I keep reading Peter Martyr Vermigli. When Peter Martyr talks about this verse, he reminds us that people tend to think that God is depriving us of something when he tells us not to sin. That's true, right? There's a part of us that when we read the Ten Commandments, we are looking at a list of things that we may not do. That sounds like deprivation. It sounds like God is depriving us. But actually, he says, that's just because we have this twisted view that says, only when I can do anything I want will I really be happy. And that, of course, leads us back to the nausea that Sartre was telling us about. So if you have a life that is untethered from purpose or meaning, well, we can't handle it. And the problem is, as we'll see in Romans 7, when we get to Romans 7 eventually, we're going to see that sin is still an ongoing issue for us. In fact, we don't have to wait till Romans 7. I'll say it right now. Sin is an ongoing issue for us. And what Peter Martyr says is, when Paul tells us that sin shall not reign in our mortal body, Paul is actually urging us toward the thing in which our highest happiness lies. That we might be far removed from all evils and engaged in the most perfect activity. And then he says why? He says, because whatever misery and wretchedness is in us, all of it flows from our sin. Whatever misery and wretchedness is in us, all of it flows from our sin. So you make war on your sin. You make war on the very thing that is making you miserable and wretched. But it's running a psyops campaign against us and telling us, hey, if you take this away from me, you're not going to be happy anymore. In fact, you're never going to really be your authentic self. No, holiness is happiness. It is not deprivation of happiness. Sin is misery, even if we're stupid enough to want it. And we are. So when he tells us not to let sin reign, he is telling us where we will find happiness. And we will never be happier than when we're holy. We'll never be happier than when we're holy. And we'll never be unhappier than when we are unholy. But we can kid ourselves and think that, well, I may not be holy, but I'm free. And we're not. You see, the truth is there's nothing that makes all of us more unhappy than sin. We might want it. But it robs us of happiness, and it robs us of meaning. It robs us of joy. It destroys the world around us. It destroys the world within us when we let it have its way. And Paul tells us, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That is how we are supposed to control ourselves in Christ. Third, today, Paul tells us how to present ourselves. How does he say we should present ourselves? Well, he tells us how not to present ourselves, and then he tells us how to present ourselves. So look at verse 13. He says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. So there's the how not. He says, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So as those who have been saved in Christ, let me remind you what this looks like to present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Here's one thing. The first is be in Christ. If you're going to present your members to God as instruments for righteousness, then be in Christ. That is my way of saying, don't put the moralistic cart before the horse. Don't think to yourself, if I could just be good, then God will accept me, right? That's the whole message of Romans reversed right there, right? The first thing you must do is trust in Jesus Christ and not in your works, not in your deeds, not in the state of your heart, not in the way you feel, not in the things that you love. You rest in Jesus Christ and his work alone, not yours. So this is sort of my way of saying, live for God's pleasure and do it from gospel motives because God has saved you. Now live these things out. Don't reverse it, though. Don't try to live these things out so God will save you. That's a miserable life. That's a treadmill. You will never be able to get off that treadmill. You'll always have to do more. Second, what does it mean to present yourselves as instruments for righteousness? The second answer is, in light of the gospel, present yourselves to God by remembering your moral duties. What does that mean? I think it means meditating upon something like the Ten Commandments. It means reflecting on the law of God. And not merely looking at them as a list of things to not do. Pretty common for people to think the Ten Commandments is a list of 10 things I don't get to do. But he's not. This is not merely a list of things not to do, and it's not merely a list of things that are meant to make you feel guilty. We should also look at the Ten Commandments as a picture and an embodiment of our new identity in Christ. It means studying and delighting in the life of Jesus who lived out these commandments and modeled for us what our life is meant to look like. I mean, do you ever think to yourself, when I'm looking at the life of Jesus Christ, I'm actually looking at the Ten Commandments in action. Almost every time you are reading Jesus doing or saying something in the New Testament, you can trace back what he's doing to the virtues that are embodied in the Ten Commandments. So I want you to see the Ten Commandments in a positive way, not in a negative way. Especially if you're in Christ, that's how you should be seeing these things. Because in Christ, what should we do? We should love and treasure God's law so that we can pray with the psalmist, I love your law, O God. Remember your moral duties and virtues that we're called to cultivate. But remember, notice I put that second, not first, right? The first thing is go to Jesus Christ. The second thing is meditate on God's law. The third way that we can present our members to God as instruments for righteousness is to see the moral law as a reflection of Christ and his life and who we really are now that we're in Jesus. A little bit of a continuation of what I was just saying, but think about this. In Christ, when you read the Ten Commandments, you are seeing your real true self. How many times have you ever heard someone say that to you, that when you read the Ten Commandments and you're in Christ, you are seeing your real true self? This is really who I am as I read through God's law. See, your true self should be shining through. That's what is happening when we're reading the law of God. This is a very imperfect illustration, but when Aaron and I got married, I think I weighed 195 pounds. In my brain, I've always been at least that weight. I think I came out of the womb that weight, okay? And I would love to get back to that weight again. And we were looking at photos. We have I did not make this album. I do not make albums of photos, but my wife does. And there's this photo in our album, and it's Aaron and I at Disneyland on our honeymoon, and we're standing with Winnie the Pooh. And every time I see that photo, you can see sort of a twinkle in Aaron's eye when she sees that guy. Not Winnie the Pooh, me. Now, if I was in the photo, it'd be like, which one is Winnie the Pooh? So, but when I see that photo, I don't think of it as a cruel, judgmental message that tears me down, right? I don't see that photo and go, oh, why are you torturing me with this picture of what I looked like at one point, right? Instead, I kind of find myself thinking, I really am that guy. That guy is still me. I'm very far off from who I used to be, right? But it's still who I am. And I kind of feel empowered when I see that photo to sort of aim for that again. That is who I'd like to be again, right? And in practice, that means that I watch what I eat and I exercise, however imperfectly, because I do want to live up to who I am. I want to live up to who I can be. And seeing that picture of healthy Adam motivates less healthy Adam. Just a little bit of an imperfect illustration there of what I think the law can be like for the believer, right? Because we're in Christ, we read the Ten Commandments and we hear Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, and we should think, this is who I really am. This is who I really am. When I read the law, God's telling me how to think about myself because I trust in Christ and I'm in the gospel. I'm in Christ in the gospel. And just like I respond to seeing that photo by springing into action, here's what I don't do. I don't just sit there and wait to look like that guy again. In the gospel, we're saved by the work of Christ, in which we do nothing and contribute nothing except our own sin. We are justified solely by Christ, whom we rest in and receive. But here's the thing. I think Christians don't dwell a lot on their own holiness and sanctification. And when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to being shaped more and more into the image of Jesus, we are not meant to be passive. We are meant to be active. We don't just sit there. So here's a question. What's your diet? What's your spiritual diet? What's the diet and exercise of your spiritual life? Are you active? Are you feeding on good things? Are you at work? Are you making efforts? Are you looking at the law of God and seeing the ways that you fall short and saying, you know, I am going to see my motivations changed and shaped. I'm going to become more and more somebody who finds pleasure by pleasing God in my life. And I'm making efforts to do that. Making efforts to extinguish temptation when it comes your way. I want you to know that passivity is not the same thing as holiness. I want this to be a challenge to take your own holiness of life more seriously. I want you to seek to be the man or woman or child of God that you're meant to be. Paul says, present your members to God. Paul says, that's active, right? That's something you do in response to the gospel and as an outworking of the gospel in your life. Fourth and finally, Paul tells us? Who governs ourselves? Who governs ourselves? There is a battle within the heart of every Christian. There's a battle between sin and the spirit. It's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And it's about the old man versus the new man. And in other words, here's what's happening. Sin is fighting to have dominion over us. Sin doesn't have dominion in the life of the Christian, but sin is still there. And it is constantly trying to get back to the top. It's constantly trying to get back to the place where it has dominion over us. And this is a lifelong battle. What does Paul say about it in verse 14? He says, here's the outcome of it. He says, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul denies that in the Christian, sin rules. He denies that it has dominion in us, but he does not say that it is absent. So sin is there, but it doesn't have dominion. And he says the reason is, our position is under grace, not under law. So the power that the law has to condemn is not there because we are in Christ and we are under grace. We don't have fear now. We don't have to be afraid of the guilty verdict. And so the power, and this part of the power of sin is in its ability to sort of stir our hearts and stir our guilt and impart shame to us, but we're in Christ. Sin doesn't have dominion over us. And so before Paul said this, he was inviting us to fight. He's inviting us to be proactive in growing in holiness. He's inviting us to be active in being more and more like Jesus. But now he says, there's a goal to this fight. We're not just fighting for the sake of fighting. He says there is an end game. There's an objective. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. Whatever metaphor you want to use, he's saying the goal is sin will not have dominion over us. Paul says the goal is to see the enemy totally immobilized, to see him as ineffective in our lives as possible, totally subdued and unable to rear its ugly head in our lives. That's the goal. And that's what Paul wants for us. He says his goal for us is that sin wouldn't rule, that it wouldn't reign, that it wouldn't direct how we live. And Paul grounds it in this important idea. Why won't sin have dominion over us? He says, you are not under law, but under grace. He doesn't say you shouldn't be under law. He says, you are not under law. Ambrosiaster is an early Christian writer from the late 4th century. Listen to what he says. He says, by forgiving our sins, God has released us from the law. Restored and made whole again by the help of God, we can reject sins by which we had previously been held down. By forgiving our sins, God has released us from the law. Because what is he releasing us from? He's releasing us from the condemnation of the law. He's releasing us from its condemning power. And now we're restored, we're made whole, and we can reject sin. We couldn't before, and we can now. We're going to talk about that more later in Romans 7. But I said this earlier, the law is about what we do and what we've done. Grace is about Christ and what he has done. The law is about us and what we do and what we've done. Grace is about Christ and what he has done. So follow the logic of Paul here. Because our sin has been defeated in Christ, we now have no fear. And we have no fear because sin, who is our greatest enemy, has been defeated forever. But we also know that there's still sin remaining. And that fight, it fights back against God's Spirit. Here's the question. How does God accomplish this in practice? How does he accomplish this in practice? Well, we saw that God has put our old man to death in Christ, right? That old man is buried with him and that now we're new creations. But in practice, how do we see what Paul talks about here actually happen? Well, it happens at the level of our loves and affections, first and foremost. Because we have been fundamentally changed, God's Spirit works in our heart. And his Spirit works in our heart in lots of ways, usually through the ordinary means of grace, through the preaching of the word, through the singing of songs and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, through praying together, by receiving the sacraments. These are the ordinary ways that God does these things. And his Spirit takes those things and causes us to trust God, to love the good, and to hate what's evil. He grants us a change in our affections. So hopefully the person that you are is different than the person you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago. If you've been a Christian long enough, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, whatever, I could keep going up. The point is, God is at work changing our hearts. And it happens slowly enough that I think a lot of us think we still haven't grown. I think a lot of us think to ourselves, I still haven't changed. I'm still the same fool I've always been, right? We kind of beat ourselves up and tell ourselves that. And yet, if you were to go back and meet yourself 10 years ago, you would see a very different person. A person who's very similar in a lot of ways, and a person who, by God's grace, has grown. By God's grace, you are more mature. By God's grace, you know more scripture. By God's grace, you're resting in and trusting Jesus Christ. What does he tell us in Galatians? He says, we should be looking for the fruit of the Spirit. Look, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, maybe you'd say, I'm losing in some of these areas. I almost feel like I love less. It may be that you love less. It also may be that you have a more sensitive disposition than you did before. Maybe it is that you love God so much that you see your lack of love and you condemn yourself. But you are actually still growing. it may be that you are a more patient person now than you were 5 years ago. I know I am. It might be that my kids are older. I don't know. Getting older comes with their own struggles, right? But look at that list. Some of those items that he mentions are virtues, but a lot of those things are affections. A lot of the things he mentions here, joy, peace, love, these are affections. And they are things that our heart is meant to love. So I keep quoting different Reformed theologians today. Heinrich Bollinger says, there is no danger that sin will triumph over those who do not want it to. Right? He's talking about affections. There is no danger that sin will triumph over those who do not want it to, nor that it will be too strong for us to resist it when it attacks us. Now, he's not saying that there's no battle, but at least we know what the battle is. He's saying at least we know what the battle is. The battle is for our affections to love righteousness, for our hearts to love righteousness, for our hearts to love holiness, for our hearts to want those things, so that then we are equipped for the battle. We know what we're fighting for. We know. And to quote my childhood heroes, G.I. Joe, knowing is half the battle. It's the battle to love Christ. It's the battle to love his goodness more than we love sin, more than we love the self. We know what that battle is, and we know what it's a battle for. It is a battle for a superior love to defeat an inferior object. Sin is inferior. It is defeated by love. It's defeated by Christ. What Paul tells us here today gives us clarity about who we are. And it gives us clarity about how we're meant to live. So here's the reality. In Christ, we know how to think of ourselves. We are not inventors of our own identity. We are those who are dead to sin and alive to God. Do you tell yourself that each day when you get up? Let me encourage you to do that. If you're a Christian and you're a believer, you trust in Jesus Christ, it is very helpful to wake up each morning and let the first thought that passes through your head, by the way, it's hard to control your thoughts when you first wake up, so I get it. But how healthy would it be for us to wake up each morning saying, I am dead to sin and alive to God. I am dead to sin and alive to God. I find out that I spring up and my head's full of a million ideas. My family gets up and I just start talking their ears off and they all look at me and say, coffee first. But here's who we are. We know how to control ourselves, Paul says. Not letting sin reign because sin is no longer our master. We know how to present ourselves. How do we present ourselves? Actively. We offer our bodies and our lives and our affections as instruments for God's righteousness. And we know who governs us. Who governs us? It's not sin. It's not law. It is grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a huge difference. What an incredible turnaround Paul's giving to us here. For those of you who believe, what I want to encourage you to do is to take courage. Because the battle's real and that is discouraging. But the victory has already been declared. That's encouraging, right? So sin no longer has dominion and it is not supposed to have dominion. What God hasn't done is this. He has not left you to figure this out on your own. He has not left you to sort of forge your own way through the world. God himself has claimed you. He has changed you. He's called you as his own. So let that free you from despair and let spur you on to present yourself daily to him. Now, here is the last thing I want to say, which is that if you're here and you don't belong to Christ, Paul's warning is just as clear. And his warning to you is sort of the reverse of what the gospel gives us. If you are apart from Christ, sin does reign over you. If you're apart from Christ, you are under law, not grace. And that law will only condemn you apart from Jesus. And that's why God in his mercy offers an escape. So if you ask the question, what must I do to be saved? It is answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you do not trust in Jesus yet, do it now. Come to Christ, lay down that impossible burden of defining yourself, find in Christ, not nausea, but peace. Not bondage, but freedom. Not death, but life. Let's pray. Father, you have the power to soften the hardest heart. You're able to change the most stubborn will and shape us into those who resemble you. Sin shall not have dominion in us. Oh, Lord, would you make it so, and would you fit us for battle? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.